Let's say the name Jesus in Hebrew. Yeshua.
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 It's good that we get that on our tongue and that we say that. It's a beautiful name. It's the shortened form of the word Yehoshua. Yehoshua, Yeho, is an abbreviated form of God's name. Yehoshua is salvation. So Yehoshua or Joshua, which was a biblical name, but in the time of Jesus, they were shortening that to Yeshua. It was one of the most common names in the period, probably the most common, Yeshua. And it has a beautiful meaning. It means salvation, and it's even, the interpretation is even given when the name is given to Jesus. Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's say it again. Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Again.
Yeshua.
Good. Yeshua. It's a marvelous name and it has a marvelous meaning. Paradoxically, Hebrew is the key to understanding the Gospels, not Greek. And I say paradoxically because you would think that Greek would be the language to know in order to understand the Gospels, because the Gospels, the manuscript that we have, is written in Greek. But these Gospels, our first three Gospels, even though they're written in Greek, behind them lies a Hebrew document, and they're actually a translation. And we can see that because when we translate them back into Hebrew, they go right back in idiomatic word, in idiomatic Hebrew, word by word. The Synoptic Gospels in the first half of Acts are filled with expressions that are not English. That used to bother me a lot as I was growing up, and I would go from preacher to preacher and I'd say, "Now tell me, what does this mean?" And the preacher would say, "Well, son, just keep on reading, and sooner or later you're going to read something else in the Scriptures that will help you to understand that passage or that phrase or that sentence." And so I'd keep on reading and reading and reading, but it didn't help a bit. Because when you have a Hebrew idiom translated into English, or a Hebrew idiom translated into Greek and then translated literally into English, it doesn't help a bit to keep on reading an English translation. The only thing that helps is to begin studying Hebrew. The Synoptic Gospels are full of phrases that don't make any sense in English. And let me give you some examples. First of all, there are the well-known ones, like "he drew near and saw" in Luke 19:41, or "I will arise and go." By the way, Hebrew loves this double verb, this superfluous verb. And throwing in an extra verb you don't need. Drew near and saw. Arise and go, we just say, "I went." Sometimes we say, "I got up," and he's got some "get up and go." "He arose and came," Luke 15:20. "Stretched out his hand and touched," Luke 5:13. Matthew 26:51, "He stretched out his hand and drew his sword." "Turned and looked." "And he sent and killed." Notice that all this is crazy English. "Arose and went," in Luke 1:39. Luke 2:51, "He went down and came to." Luke 4:38, "He arose and left." Matthew 22:15, "He went and took counsel." Luke 8:24, "They went and woke." And Luke 11:27, "raised her voice and said," which means she, if you raise, to raise your voice and say, means like she broke out in speech or she cried out, something like that in English. All of these are similar. Now let's take some different types. Luke 8:24, "And they went and woke him," and he was right beside him in the boat. It's a good Hebrew idiom to go and wake him. They went and woke him. He was right next to them in the boat. Luke 1:13, you shall call his name John. What do we say in English? That's right. At least we should say, call him, but not to call his name John. Right? At least they should have translated to call him John, but to call his name John? But even better English would be to say, to name him John. Tremendous Hebrew, but lousy English. Luke 6:20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Some of these are pretty humorous. Now, people read piously over them. Oh, this is, you know, tremendous, like poetry or something. It's not poetry at all. It's just horrible. But it's beautiful Hebrew. Luke 6:22. Cast out your name as evil. That's an Hebrew expression, lehotzi shem ra, means to give someone a bad name. Luke 9:29, the appearance of his countenance was altered. The appearance of his countenance was altered. Luke 9:44, lay these sayings in your ears. I like that one. Luke 9:51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a beautiful Old Testament expression, a Hebrew expression. Luke 9:62, no one puts his hand to the plow. Beautiful Hebrew, but not English at all. Puts his hand to. Luke 1:13, your prayer is heard. That doesn't sound too bad in English till you stop and think about it a little bit. Your prayer and heard, at least in better English would be has been heard. But even better would be has been accepted. Because your prayer is heard means it's been accepted, not heard. In Hebrew it means it's been accepted. We don't want it to just be heard, we want it to be accepted. Luke 1:37, for with God nothing will be impossible. And you remember we've talked about how the future tense serves as present in Hebrew, and there's no present tense. So this actually means nothing is impossible. Not in the future by and by, in the world to come or something, but now nothing is impossible with God. You see how language, just simple language things, have such importance when understanding the scriptures. Luke 1:44, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears. Luke 3:9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Matthew 4:2, 40 days and 40 nights. Is that English? No. What would we say in English? Better English would be 40 days and nights. But even better English would be 40 days. But 40 days and 40 nights is good Hebrew. Luke 4:21. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. Luke 5:3. And he sat down and taught. He was already seated. It should be, he sat and taught. He sat there and taught. He was already seated, but that's the way you say it in Hebrew. Two verbs. And he sat down and taught. Matthew 5:2, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Superfluous in English, but great Hebrew. Hebrew loves that kind of thing. Luke 4:34, what have you to do with us? The demon said, what have you to do with us? Ma lanu velecha, three words in Hebrew. What to us and to you, literally. It's not English. I don't have time to explain all these passages. We're just going to look at two or three. But just to make you aware of what's happening in the Gospels. Luke 10:5. Peace be to this house. And you remember we talked about house meaning family and also temple. Well, here it means family. Peace be to this house. And if there be a son of peace there, son of peace, Hebrew idiom, let your peace shall rest upon him. And if not, your peace shall return unto you. All that's just pure Hebrew. The whole passage. Peace resting and peace returning. Matthew 11:11. There has arisen no one greater. Speaking of John the Baptist. Well, arisen is good Hebrew, but we would say appeared in English. There has appeared no one greater. Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy. We say that many, many times, but we don't talk about a yoke being easy in English. What do we say about a yoke? Where's a farmer around? You don't use yokes anymore. What is a yoke? Is it easy or difficult? Or is it light or heavy? It's a lot of work. Okay. Luke 8:23, a storm of wind. A storm of wind. Beautiful Hebrew, awful English. Matthew 18:15. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. What does that mean? If he obeys you, if he does what you tell him, okay. And if not, you take other steps, additional steps. In Hebrew, to listen means to obey. That's what they said at Sinai. We will obey, but it says there we will listen, literally. Matthew 18:16, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In the mouth of should be translated to something like by the testimony or by the evidence of. And be established is talking about evidence, to establish evidence. Luke 11:17, house falls upon house. House falls upon house. Again, we don't have time to interpret this passage. Luke 11:21, his goods are in peace. If a strong man, fully armed, guards his palace, what? His goods are in peace. Bishalom. What does that mean? That your goods have shalom. Safe, secure, whole. All right. It won't help to look somewhere else in the Bible. The only thing that helps is to start learning Hebrew. That's the only thing it helps with. A document that we have in Greek and the Hebrew's been lost, and we have it in translation. That's what I didn't know when I went to Israel. When I went over there, I had gotten very turned off because I kept reading these crazy English expressions. And these are only a few. There are thousands and thousands of them. Every page is chocked full of them. It won't help at all to look somewhere else in Scripture, because you're never going to understand what the good eye is until someone tells you what that idiom in Hebrew means, or unless you study Hebrew. Unfortunately, the commentaries don't tell you a thing about the good eye or about some of the other passages we're going to discuss tonight. They talk about the passage, but I've never heard a preacher, a teacher, or even in the scholarly commentaries, no one has explain the good eye. If you know of one, I'd be happy to know about it. I would be encouraged. Here's another good example of the way Hebrew helps to throw light on the Scripture. Let's look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This is the confession at Caesarea Philippi. And let's read starting with Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, Eliyahu, and others Yirmiyahu, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Shimon Petros replied, "You are the Mashiach Ben Elohim Chaim, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus answered him. Now, by the way, when a student studying with a rabbi, a disciple studying with his rabbi back in those days, suddenly understood, and those of you that have been teachers, you know what it's like when you're teaching and you're watching all these faces and they're sitting there like this, and you keep teaching and you keep teaching, and finally it gets through and you see this change in the expression. All of a sudden it's just like a light bulb goes on, and you know that they've understood, or they say something, or in Jesus' time, as I explained this morning, they ask the right question. Then the rabbi or the teacher will say, "Blessed art thou, Yohanan." And then he'll usually name the man's mother. We have several examples of that in rabbinic literature. And so what has happened here, Peter has had a flash of revelation or of understanding. And Jesus immediately says, "Baruch atah Shimon bar Yonah." Blessed are you, Shimon, the son of Jonah. Apparently his mother wasn't living. Sometimes a rabbi will bless the person and mention the father. Generally it's the mother, but here it's the father, which may indicate that Peter's mother wasn't still living. This is pure Mishnaic Hebrew all the way through here. This is just translates back into Hebrew word for word. Blessed are you, Shimon bar Yonah, for flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood is a Mishnaic word. That means it's Hebrew of the time of Jesus, and not biblical Hebrew. It never appears in the Bible text, but here it appears, and in the Mishnah it appears over and over again, flesh and blood. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That means has not told you. Also Hebrew. But my Father who is in heaven. Avi Shebashamayim. Again, Jesus says, "My Father." My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter, Petros in Greek, and Petra, a bedrock, or foundation rock, in Greek. And I always thought that's really strange. How could Jesus be speaking Hebrew, and this is a Greek play on words? This is a play on words only in Greek. And when you have a play on words, you know what language the people are talking. But after many years, I found out that Petros appears in rabbinic literature. Not, it's the name of a rabbi, spelled in Hebrew letters. Petros was so well known, or Greek was so well known, that the rabbis picked up many loan words from Greek and Latin. And Petros was so well known that you even find it written, it was the name of a town down by Lydda, where there was a marketplace named Petros and spelled with Hebrew letters. And Petra is also found in rabbinic literature. And so Jesus could have been speaking Hebrew. I'm certain that he was, because all the rest of this is Hebrew. And so he said, "You are Petros, and on this Petra," and he makes a play on the Hebrew words, "I will build this church and the powers of death," literally the gates of Hades, "shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Today we hear a lot about binding and loosing. And everyone's binding and everyone's loosing things. Sometimes they bind the wrong things, and sometimes they loose the wrong things. And a lot of times they think about this passage here, which has nothing to do with binding or loosing. And here's what happened. And this is one that you won't find in the commentaries either. And it's completely dependent upon a knowledge of Hebrew. What does bind and loose mean? The Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word that's used here is for loose, lehatir, and for bind, leesor. Lehatir, or to loose, means to untie. That's one meaning. That's the first meaning. Means to untie, like a shoelace. Take off your girdle, as they wore in those days, or your belt. Ungirth a donkey or a horse, if they had horses then. At least they had donkeys. And to leesor, to bind, means to saddle up a donkey, put on your girdle, tie your shoes. Just the opposite. But these two words had another meaning. That was the first and literal meaning. But in time they came to have another derived meaning, which was to permit and to forbid. To tie means to forbid, and to loose means to permit or to allow. Unfortunately, when our Greek translator saw these words in Hebrew, he chose the first meaning and not the second meaning. He didn't understand well enough, so he translated bind and loose instead of forbid and permit. Now here's the way it should read. Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you forbid on earth, Peter, it's going to be permitted in heaven. We're going to stamp it in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth, whatever you loose on earth, we're going to permit in heaven. Whatever you forbid, we're going to forbid. Whatever you permit, we're going to permit. We're going to stamp it with our approval in heaven. And you remember how Peter was the leader in the early church. He was the one among the disciples that stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached to the congregation there. And he was the one that had the authority. In fact, when some two people in the early body of believers told a lie, he said, "You're going to fall down dead." And down they went. Jesus gave him that authority. He gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he said, "You're going to be the leader, and whatever you permit, whatever you forbid, we're going to authorize it." And that's what that passage about binding and loosing means. One that I always wondered about. It's an exciting passage, this passage. And when you can get a handle on it, it becomes even more exciting. And again, it's paradoxical, but it's Hebrew, not Greek, that unlocks this passage, even though the manuscript we have is in Greek. I think the phrase or the sentence that bothered me the most is, "If they do this, when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? You remember that passage? This is the classic example, a sentence which means nothing in English. And it's a classic example of the type of thing I'm talking about tonight. Let's turn over there and look at this passage. It's Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, 31. Let's start with verse 26. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women, who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem." Now Jesus begins to prophesy here. And when Jesus prophesies, it turns into pure poetry always. It becomes very poetic, and I'll try to point out some of the poetry here. But first of all, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, Benot Yerushalayim." That's Hebrew, first of all. "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold," that's Hebrew, "Hine, for behold, the days are coming." The days are coming is a well-known Old Testament phrase. This is the only time that it appears in the New Testament. Pure Hebrew. "The days are coming when they will say," and "they will say" is the third person plural masculine used impersonally. That's the way you say "it will be said." "They will say" in Hebrew. In English, we like to use the passive, but in Hebrew, they use the plural masculine, third person. "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never gave suck." You say the same thing twice in Hebrew. For instance, "I will ascend to the mount of the Lord. I will go up to Jerusalem," or something like that. You see it all the way through the poetic books. That is the way you make poetry in Hebrew. It's not rhyme at the end of the line. It's saying it twice in a synonymous way. "Then they will begin to say," again, it's the impersonal use. It's not anyone in particular. "But then it'll begun to be said," we would say in English, "they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Again, Hebrew parallelism, which is Hebrew poetry. That is what Hebrew poetry is. "They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" You say the same thing twice. It means exactly the same. In fact, in the Old Testament, a lot of times, words that are very rare that only appear once or twice, we know what they mean only because they're in parallel to another word in the first part of the phrase, which we do know what it means. "For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" About 6 or 8 months ago, I ran across this passage. And I said to myself, you know, that passage has bothered me probably more than any other passage in the Gospels since I was knee-high to I don't know what. And since I've been studying Hebrew all this time, and since I know how to work with these texts, why don't I take some time and once and for all find out what this means? Because I still didn't know what it meant. I mean, it takes you a long time to check out all these things, even when you have the tools to do it. So I sat down and I started checking. And I looked up the word green, and I found out that it appears 5 times in the Old Testament. But there are only 2 references in which it appears with the word tree. Only 2 times. Aha! So I went over to the Old Testament to find out what these two passages were all about. Now let's look over there in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. And look at these passages and see if we can understand what Jesus is talking about here. Ezekiel, Yechezkel chapter 20. Let's start at verse 45. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 45. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south. Now there are two different words here in Hebrew. It says, set your face against the... That's also Hebrew. Set your face against the south. Darom. Preach against the south. That's Taman. That's another one of the words for south. And prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. Those are the three words that are used in the Bible for south. Darom, Taman, and Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you, and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. So the picture is of a terrible fire that just scorches everything and burns up everything. The green tree with the dry tree. You may have seen a fire like that sometime. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of allegories? The people were saying, come on, don't tell us this in allegories. Tell us in plain words so we can understand what you're talking about. So he said, okay, chapter 21. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Now notice how it's parallel to the preceding passage. Now he's going to tell it so the people can understand it. Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and will draw forth my sword out of its sheath, and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. Now, do you see the parallel? We have here in the first passage the green tree. What is that parallel to in the second passage, in the continuation? Right. The righteous and the wicked. This sword, or in the first passage, the flame, but here it's the sword is going to cut off the righteous with the wicked. Or in the first passage, the flame is going to destroy the green tree and the dry tree. Now in the passage in Luke, what we have translated as they do this when the wood is green is not such a good translation. First of all, the Greek word for wood or tree is the same word. You could translate it wood, or you could translate it tree. Same is true for the Hebrew word. And it should be translated green tree. That's what we're talking about, a green tree. Secondly, it says in Greek, literally, if they do this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? Now, what is in Hebrew, what does it mean if they do this in the green tree? It means if they do this to the green tree. So what he's saying, if we translate a little bit better, if they do this to the green tree, what are they going to do to the dry? And everybody immediately knew what he was talking about because they went right over to Ezekiel in their mind. right over to this passage, and they knew that he was saying, I'm the green tree of Ezekiel. I'm the green tree. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Because if they do this to me, what are they going to do to you later on? And you know how, if you read Josephus, you know what happened later on. How the people ate each other, their children, and it was a terrible destruction of Jerusalem. And a terrible famine, or a terrible siege that the Romans besieged Jerusalem. And so once again we see how Jesus, even when he's on the way to the cross and even when he's in pain, he closes with a messianic reference. This is one you might not have been aware of. But almost always when Jesus speaks, and you just start looking, when you see him teaching and speaking, he'll almost always close with a messianic reference. And if you don't understand what it means, just start looking into it in this way. Because generally, it's something about the Son of Man, or the Good Shepherd, or the green tree, or my Father. You remember how he closed the passage we talked about this morning? So Jesus, when he was 12 years old, says, I'm the Messiah. And on the way to the cross, in a very Jewish way, hinting at a messianic passage, he says, I'm the Messiah. When he was 12, and when he was on the way to the cross, I'm the Messiah. And he says it in a powerful way. And this is the meaning of the green tree. What is the green tree in Scripture? What is the symbol of the green tree? The righteous. You remember the passage? The righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit. Its leaves do not wither. And what is the symbol of the unrighteous? A dry tree. No fruit. And who was the righteous? In capital letters, Yeshua. Yeshua. And he was also the green tree. And we need to learn some of these messianic titles of Jesus. If we want to get back to our Jewish heritage, if we want to get back to our Hebrew culture, we have to start looking at this in a Jewish way. And the Jewish way was to know the Old Testament by heart and to hint at things in the Old Testament that everyone knew by heart. Isn't Yeshua wonderful? Isn't he marvelous? What a teacher. We haven't even begun to plumb the depths of his teaching. And of course, even when you get into Hebrew and you know Hebrew well, there's still a depth there that you cannot plumb. It's just so magnificent. Blessed is he that cometh. Baruch haba. Let's say that. Baruch haba.
Baruch haba.
Blessed Baruch haba, the coming one. And Baruch Hashem.
Baruch Hashem.
Blessed be the name. Hashem, the name. So that we don't refer to God by his name, we say the name. His name is the name. Baruch Hashem. Amen.